Matthew 26, starting in verse 30. And then when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and praying, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Please be seated. As we're going chronologically through the Gospels, we come upon this powerful, powerful moment. Having just left the upper room and that incredible time there of being with the Lord and the Lord being with his apostles with the Last Supper, and then that the upper room discourse, and then that beautiful prayer for his disciples and for us as well. And then as we see here, it says in Matthew 26, he said, you know, let us now leave. And it was, first of all, he said, when they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they're now departing the upper room at this point, and they're heading towards the Mount of Olives. And as we see this, it's difficult to understand with any real depth what it is that we're about to read, or what it is that we are about to go over here today, because we just cannot in any way just fathom what it is that Jesus suffered. But we do know some things about it. First of all, God the Father and the Son made a resolution before creation began to rescue mankind from its sin. But without follow-through, God would not have kept his promise, and we would be hopeless in our sin. We talked about that quite a bit last Sunday, the need for the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus. Resolution must become resolve, and then resolve must become reaction. There has to be something done in order for that promise to be kept. As we enter into the garden, this is a time of resolve. Now, we can speak all we want of intent, but intent without action is nothing but dreaming and wishing. You know, we can talk all we want about what we want to do, but without action, it becomes just what it is intent. And we can't make the mistake that there was a moment of hesitancy as we talk, as we see Jesus in the garden. He had resolved before that man must be saved. He had resolved months before that he was going to be in Jerusalem, even knowing what was in front of him. And so now this was about the how that this was going to happen on the eve of this realization. Some things that we know, the arrest is recorded in all four Gospels, but the time in the garden is missing from John's account. We're not 100% sure why John chose not to put this account in. And we also see in Luke that he concentrates on some physical aspects that are not in the other Gospels, while Mark adds this really interesting comment at the end that really has confounded scholars, and some critics have even used to make some pretty outrageous claims about Jesus' sexuality. So, but you know, it's kind of out there, and everybody looks at it, and some people even skip over it because they don't know what to do with it. Well, we're going to address it. But anyway, so in Matthew 6, starting in verse 20, Jesus sings with his disciples, and then he goes out to the Mount of Olives. It says, when they had sung a hymn. Now think about this for a moment. Now, we don't often think about Jesus singing, and as a matter of fact, there's not a lot of recording of Jesus actually singing, you know, in the Gospels, but he did. He did quite a bit. He was a good Jewish boy, you know. He went to synagogue. He went, you know, and so he did quite a bit of singing. And I'll guarantee that he was lifting his voice in adoration and worship to God, his Father. There's absolutely no question about that. You know, you wonder what his voice sounded like. Did, you know, he was fully human. Did God bless him with an incredible voice, or did he bless him with a voice like mine, you know? But regardless, Jesus sang, he praised his Father in worship. You know, and we know for certain that he sang with more than his voice. When he was singing, when he was worshiping, he lifted up his whole heart in praise. He was totally, completely focused on his Father. And it's interesting that we would see that God the Son would be worshiping God the Father. But here it is, indeed, in human form. That's exactly what Jesus did. And we can also think about the fact that Jesus, knowing fully well what was coming before him, could sing on this night before his crucifixion. Could we sing in those circumstances? We have that same example of Paul and Silas, you know, as they were beaten and strung up on bars in jail, where Paul just looked at Silas and said, hey, you know any good songs? You know any good hymns? And they started singing, you know, and the jail just broke open. Could we sing in such circumstances when we know full well what faces us? If we allow Christ to be our worship leader and the Holy Spirit to just indwell us, then we truly can worship in all circumstances, and we're called to do that. And we should sing to God our Father just as Jesus did, because this is something that pleases the Lord when we worship him. You know, and because we love God, we want to do the things that please him. You know, it doesn't really matter if it pleases us or not. You know, as we want to please him. And so we sing these things to the Lord. Now, we don't know what Jesus sounded like, but we have a pretty good idea what he sang. Because of the time of the year, you know, this Passover time, and this is at the end of the Passover meal. This is still that same night when he took, you know, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is still that same night, and so this is the end of the Passover meal, and it always ended with singing with three psalms known as the Hallel. And those psalms were Psalms 116 through 118. So just think about how the words of these psalms would have ministered to Jesus as he sang on them. I'm going to read just a few lines out of all of those psalms. Psalm 116 said, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Continuing in 116, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Continuing on, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In Psalm 117, it says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." In Psalm 118, it says, "You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord." And then one which I think we all know quite well, because it appears in the Gospels, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. And then finally, "God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." Now, how closely do you think that came to Jesus when he was singing the very things, knowing that he was singing of himself, but he was singing these hymns before the Lord? And then after this, they're walking through, you know, they're walking towards the Mount of Olives, toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and over something called the Brook Kidron. And he says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." This is not the first time that he said this. Not the first time at all. As a matter of fact, that's been a constant flow of the conversation throughout this entire night and for days prior to this. And yet they're still struggling with this idea that they would be that powerless. Their pride is very much getting in their way to think that they could possibly betray this man whom they love so much. And I don't say that in a condemning way, because I think we all have that sense of overthinking our own capacity, especially for someone that we love. You know, and so Jesus said this not to condemn his disciples, but to show them that he knew. And as a matter of fact, this was a moment of grace. This was not an accusation. This was a moment of grace, because he was basically saying, "Look, I know what you guys are going to do. And when we get to the other side of this, there's going to be such guilt that's going to overcome you. I want you to understand that I knew. And I'm going to meet you on the other side of all of this, and it's going to be okay." He wanted to demonstrate that the scriptures regarding the suffering of the Messiah have to be fulfilled. So he says, "After I've been raised," so he's already looking beyond the cross. His eyes were set on the joy that were set before him, as it says in Hebrews. He was already there. You know, he knew that he had to go through the suffering and pain, but he knew that he had to go through it in order to be on the other side of this. So he says, "After I have been raised," and he gives them instructions. So Peter, of course, man, he jumps up, and we all have to love Peter because he is so much, I think he represents so much in all of us. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter was so completely unaware of what Jesus had been trying to tell him and the rest of the apostles, what he was going to face. He was completely and totally oblivious. He didn't have any idea as to the spiritual battle that Jesus was about to face. So, you know, he felt this bravado at the moment, and he couldn't see beyond that moment, you know, and very, very soon, within a couple of hours, he's going to be warming himself by a fire, challenged by a girl and backing down, a young girl backing down. I didn't mean that to sound sexist in any way. Sorry about that. A child. Let's put it that way. And backing down. So he would deny that he even knew Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Surely I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so Jesus knew that Peter was going to fail in an area that Peter thought he was strong. You know, he thought he was courageous. He thought he was bold. And honestly, that's one of the areas that we need to look at most, is the area that we think we are greatest is often where the enemy will strike us, because it is one of our weakest. You know, because arrogance sets in, because pride sets in, because we forget to check the foundations, because that area is strong. And so we get nailed because we're not paying attention. We're not taking heed. So through this warning, Jesus gave Peter an opportunity to take heed and to consider his own weakness. Now, in the same account in Luke 22, It elaborates more. It says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," remember again, that's that grace, you know, "and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you'll deny me three times that you know me." So Peter had an opportunity, and he didn't take advantage of it. Instead, he continues to boast in his own strength. And Jesus, thank God, Jesus knew Peter a lot better than Peter knew Peter. Jesus knows us a whole lot better than we know ourselves. Peter was ready for a fall because he overestimated himself. How often do we not heed those warnings that God is giving us because we think we have the strength, and we because we overestimate our own strength, we fall and we fail miserably. And not only that, but Peter, because of his bravado, you know, I think, you know, I kind of think that maybe he guilted all the other disciples to look around and go, "Yeah, me too. Yeah, we'll die with you, Jesus." I don't know how timid it was. I don't know how bold it was, you know, but they're all, you know, they all, it says, "And so said all the disciples." So they're all overestimating. They're not relying on the Lord in this critical hour. And then it says Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. So if you can kind of picture with me, you have the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem, and then you've got the temple, and across the ravine of what's called the Brook Kidron, on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus spent quite a bit of time, there was a place called Gethsemane, which was a garden area. The area was surrounded by ancient olive trees, and it was actively farmed, and it means olive press, because people would bring their olives from the neighborhood, they would bring their olives from those groves, and they were crushed for their oil. And so too the Son of God would be crushed there in Gethsemane. In that crushing, the flesh of the oil is separated from the oil, just as our flesh is to be crushed and separated from the oil of our spirit. You know, we're to put down the flesh and what comes out. And oil is always a representation of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly as we enter into the garden with Jesus. You know, we can't track this too much, you know, that it's all about us, because this is about the Lord. But there are some things that we can pull out of that. And this is one of those things, is that as we enter into that suffering, as Christ enters in, we have that same opportunity to enter into our own Gethsemane, if I can put it that way, to have that flesh separated from the Spirit, hopefully once and for all. Now, this was a place that Jesus visited frequently. As a matter of fact, during those visits to Jerusalem, because the place was packed out a lot of times, a lot of people would sleep up in the caves in that on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was very familiar with this. Everybody would have been who was familiar with Jesus would have known that he was that was one of his favorite places to go, you know. And I can imagine just that time of solitude with the Lord, you know, as he just communed with his Father in that beautiful setting, in that garden. But this time it says he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He was disturbed, knowing certainly the physical horror. This is not something that was going to surprise him. With every, you know, he knew every lash that was going to come across his back. He knew he created the thorns that would be put on his head. You know, he knew every pummel to his face as they put a hood over him. He knew all that was coming. He knew what was going to happen. But yet, and I think there was certainly a recoiling from that physical horror. I you know, who wouldn't? But as he came to Gethsemane from the upper room, he crossed the Brook Kidron. The Brook Kidron flowed from the temple. And during this time of Passover, because there were so many sacrifices, I think there was, by some estimation, Josephus estimated there were 260,600 plus sheep, lambs, that were sacrificed during that Passover period. Now just think of that, all right? That blood's got to go somewhere. And so in the temple, by the altar, just underneath the altar, they put a drain. And the blood would flow through the drain. It had to go somewhere, so it went right through the brook Kidron. And that was used to carry it out away and outside of the city. So first of all, brook Kidron means dark or black. And so as Jesus is crossing the brook Kidron, he's seeing the flow of blood from the sacrifices of Passover, knowing full well what that meant, knowing full well that soon his own blood would flow, being the perfect Passover lamb. So it was dark. It stank. It was very much in his presence. And as he walks across the brook Kidron, he sees in the full moon of the Passover the stream flowing red with the sacrificial blood from the temple. And he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." It wasn't because of the physical pain. It was because of what he knew awaited him on the cross. That spiritual horror when he stood in the place of guilty sinners and he received the full wrath of his Father, the very wrath and punishment that we deserve. 2 Corinthians tells us that he who knew no sin would be sin for us. He would not be a sinner. He would take on the sins of the world. Every past, present, and future sin of the world would be laid upon him, and that was what was on his heart. That was what was on his mind. We cannot, in human words, express the distress and the pain that Jesus felt at that time. So we use our best. Exceedingly sorrowful is the best we can come up with. But we also know that he didn't die as a martyr. He went to his death knowing that it was his Father's will that he face that death completely alone. As that Passover lamb. In Hebrews 5, 7, and 8, it describes Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Harry Ironside said it this way, "His holy soul shrank from the awfulness of being made sin upon the tree. It was not death, but the divine anger against sin, the imputation to him of all our iniquities that filled his soul with horror. There was no conflict of wills." Now it says in Matthew that he took Peter and Zebedee's sons, James and John. So those three, the same three that did other things with Jesus. They were the ones that were there for the transfiguration. You know, they were pulled in very often during this time of separatedness. And so they're here, but they're hanging out a little bit back. Jesus is Luke calls it a stone's throw away. You know, well, that's a relative term, but I think the way that they measured it is the distance that where you could throw a stone and still kill somebody, you know. Free information. But anyway, so he's a bit away from them, and it says he knelt down and prayed. Now, Luke says that he fell down, that he just fell down and prayed. So the idea is, of course, that he's standing up and praying, even like he was before when he was praying with the apostles, but that he is just so anguished that he is down. He's down on the ground, and he's praying. Now, we don't know who gave this eyewitness to Luke, but we also see in Mark, and the reason why we don't know that, I have that eyewitness, is because we know from this account that the three were asleep, that Jesus pulled further in with him. They were asleep. So we don't know how Luke got this account. But Peter is conveying to Mark. Mark is the scribe for for Mark's gospel. Peter, we believe, is the actual, I can't really say author, but, you know, the one who's dictating this to Mark. And we're going to see a little bit later that Mark may have actually, you know, put in, you know, had his own input into this thing as well. But according to the gospel of Mark, Jesus says, Abba, Father. Abba is best translated daddy. So in this moment of great distress, even though he knows what it is that his father is going to do in the next, 12, 18 hours, there's no sense of separation there. He's calling him daddy. There's such a closeness even now, even in this time of distress. So again, I cannot emphasize enough that this wasn't a time of Jesus backing out. This wasn't a momentary doubt. This wasn't, you know, this wasn't a cry of unfairness, why me? He's working this out. In this incredible hour of special agony, his father sends him some special help. You know, that's Jesus has got his three over here, and you know, that he's asked to pray for him. And he goes ahead. But in this agony, it says that God sends his angels to minister to Jesus in the garden while his disciples are sleeping. So just imagine that scene. And he says, if it is possible. Now, there are very few things that are not possible with God. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to do anything that is morally opposable to who he is, to do anything outside of his nature. He cannot, as God, die to atone for our sins and to redeem lost humanity outside of the way that he did it, which is to put on human flesh. So all things are possible with God. We count on that. But Jesus is praying, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, if there is an alternative. Now we know that because Jesus prayed according to the Father's heart, God is never going to deny his request. And because Jesus did drink the cup of judgment at the cross, we know that it's not possible for salvation to come any other way. We know the outcome of this prayer, so we know that there's no other way for us to have salvation except that Jesus drank this cup of judgment at the cross. It's the only possible way. The cross is the only possible way. If there was any other way that could be made right before God, then it would have happened here. They would have, I don't know, gone to a plan B, I guess. But if there was any other way, then Jesus died an unnecessary death. There is no other way to salvation except Christ crucified and redeemed. Period. Now we see in the Old Testament the cup is used powerfully as a picture of the wrath and judgment of God. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Talking about his judgment. Isaiah 51, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. In Jeremiah 25, it says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So basically, by drinking this cup, and Jesus drank this cup that he's talking about, at the cross. Not physically that cup, but this is the cup that he is speaking of here. And when he did that, he became, as it were, an enemy of God. He was judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury, his judgment. And the reason he did that is so that you and I wouldn't have to. That's the only reason why he drank that cup. This was the source of Jesus' agony. This was the source of his pain, that he had to drink this cup. It didn't represent death. It represented judgment. You know, I honestly believe that Jesus, you know, knowing what awaited him in heaven had no fear of death. And I think that any good saint, you know, anybody who really has an understanding of eternity has no fear of death. I'll tell you right now, I don't fear death. I fear dying. I'm not thrilled with the whole pain aspect and the slow suffering, I got to tell you that. But dead, I don't have a problem with it. I don't think that he feared death. I know that he didn't. And when he finished his work on the cross, which was to receive and bear the judgment of God for our sake, our sins upon him, when he finished that work, he yielded himself to death as his choice. It is finished. Tetelestai, it is done. It is paid in full. I can now release my spirit from the pain of this physical frame. Now we will drink a cup. You know, Jesus tells us that in Matthew 20. It speaks of a cup that the followers of Jesus also have to drink when James and John came to him and asking, you know, to sit at his right hand or at left hand. But it can never be as deep or as bitter as what Jesus drank. We will never, ever, ever, ever face the judgment of God once we are in Christ and his salvation. That is incredible news. If you think about the agony and the pain of the judgment. Now think about this for a moment. Let's just peel it back for a moment. We're not talking about volume here, okay? When we talk about the fact that Jesus took upon himself every sin, past, present, and future, all it takes is one. All it takes is one to warrant the judgment of God. And Jesus took it all. We will never feel the judgment of God for any sin that we commit. That should never give us freedom. That should give us desire to never do anything that would cause that kind of pain. So this cup can never be as deep or as bitter as his was. Our cup that we drink will never have that type of judgment. It will not have that type of wrath. It will not have the dregs that we talked about here. And then Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, there are some that would criticize that kind of prayer. Not as you will, but as I will, because we say, you know, that lacks faith. Lord, we want to pray for healing, but it's your will, not our will, it would be done. Oh, don't pray that, you know. You don't have enough faith that there's going to be healing. You're just kind of throwing it up there. No, well, you know, if it was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for me, you know. But to pray not that I will, but what you will is a prayer of greater faith and trust in God than one we could possibly pray. So it is indeed. Now, we can pray specifically. I would encourage you to pray specifically, and I encourage you to pray in faith. Those gifts are available to you. That gift of healing is definitely available to you. Those desires that we have, you know, that we believe that God has put in our hearts, then we need to pray for those things specifically. But it is always about his will. Always about his will. So Jesus came to a point of decision in Gethsemane. It wasn't that he had not decided before, you know, or had consented before, but now he came to this point of decision. Was he going to carry it out? Now, think about that for a moment. At that point in time, Jesus could have said no. As a human being, he had free will. No, I'm not going to do this. He drank that cup at the cross, but he decided once and for all, it was resolved in Gethsemane. It was resolved. He was going to do it. It was in a garden that a decision was made that would make man an enemy of God. And it was in a garden that a decision was made that would reconcile man to God. The struggle at Gethsemane, remember, it means it's a place of crushing, has this incredibly important place in fulfilling God's plan of redemption. If he failed here, if he had become weak of heart, he would have failed at the cross. And so when he made this decision here, he guaranteed victory at the cross. That struggle at the cross was first won in prayer in Gethsemane. He fell on his face and he prayed. Now, we go to Luke's account. He was putting everything that he had into this prayer when it says he prayed more earnestly. Everything that he had. And he developed something called hematidrosis. Now, hematidrosis is a very, very rare condition. And what happens is the capillary blood vessels that feed into the sweat glands, they rupture, causing them to exude blood. And what happens, occurs over conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. So in a manner of speaking, that person sweats blood. And again, it's a medical condition. Very rare, thank God, but can you imagine the stress that's necessary in order for our body to react that physically, that the capillaries would burst and start feeding into our sweat glands. The way it's described is that severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system to invoke the stress fight or flight reaction to such a degree as to cause hemorrhage of the vessels supplying the sweat glands into the ducts of the sweat glands. Now, the loss of blood is pretty minimal, but what it does result in is because the skin becoming extremely tender and fragile. Think about what Jesus is about to encounter. I get whiny when I have a hangnail. And he has been sweating blood. His skin is tender. And he's about to undergo the most excruciating torture ever devised against a human being. So he says, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" You know, he comes back to his disciples and he finds them sleeping. You know, and he desires the help of his friends in this battle of prayer and decisions. You know, what is it that we do when there's something? We know that God hears us when we pray because we're his kids, but the first thing we ask is, please pray for me. You know, we send out that desire for prayer. We want to know that others are just as committed to that prayer as we are for those things. You know, even without their help, he endured in prayer until the battle was won, but his desire was to be in companionship with them, you know, and fellowship with them. So he tells them, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Now, we're all tempted. We are, every one of us tempted, but that shouldn't automatically lead to sin. The words enter into temptation mean to succumb to its evil power. But we are not powerless. In the garden, as Jesus made his way with a massive crowd and a kiss of betrayal, Jesus faced one of the greatest moments of personal torment known to man. As he dealt with this with his father, he sweat blood as he labored in prayer. He considered the price that he would pay for our sin in mere hours. And so he began by warning the disciples of their need to watch and pray, which basically means to take heed of your time and your surroundings and to bring them before God. Take heed of what's going on and bring them before God. And Jesus himself needed to pray for strength to pass this difficult time that he was coming into. The disciples had their own idea, ordeal to face because they were witnessing their friends and their Messiah's brutal fate. You know, they needed all the more to pray that they may not enter temptation because there was a temptation to lose faith. See, boasting and doing are very different. Peter's and the others' words of devotion to the death still hung in the air. You know, during this time, they had just, you know, screamed out their devotion to the Lord, you know, to the death, you know, and before denial. And Jesus knew Peter would fail, yet he encouraged him to victory, knowing that the resources are found in watching and praying. And that is definitely one thing that we can take home. If Peter had awakened, if he had been physically and spiritually awake, and he had drawn close in his dependence upon the Lord, I don't think we would have had that account of him before the fire. It's bad enough that the disciples didn't watch and pray for themselves, but they should have been willing to at least watch and pray for Jesus' sake. We have to stand beside each other in their time of need. Jesus found victory at the cross by succeeding because he did pray in Gethsemane. Peter, just like us, failed in later temptation because he failed to watch and pray. And the spiritual battle is often won or lost before the crisis comes. That's something we have to understand. The crisis does not develop character. Crisis reveals character. The decision on how we are going to act is determined well before we have to act. So speaking kindly about the disciples, Jesus said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, he could have blasted them. This is the Lord talking. You know, he could have really just piled it on them. But instead, you know, he speaks very kindly about them, that at least there's an intent there. And then he says he came and found us asleep again because, he had gone through this process three times, which should also tell us that there should absolutely be no problem with continuing to you know, hammer on the doors of heaven for our prayer requests. There's nothing wrong with praying over and over again until the Lord tells us to stop. And if the Lord then says the answer is no, then we need to stop praying for that particular thing. But until then, continue to pray. Continue to pray. If the Lord did it, you know, three times he went and prayed the same thing. And each time he came back, and it says, and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. You know, you have to wonder if maybe through not completely the fault of their own, that there may have been something supernatural going on in order to put them to sleep, you know, because their desire was to be with Jesus, but, you know, they were just so exhausted. And it wouldn't surprise me if the enemy had a hand in that as well. So this is prayed the third time, saying the same words. Again, there's nothing unspiritual to make the same request to God several times. Continue to pray, continue to pray, continue to pray, until God has answered you. And he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So he's now getting up from this time. It's a little unclear, you know, is he telling that to all of the disciples? Is he telling it just to the three? But basically, he knew that Judas, was on his way with a horde of people to arrest him. He could have run. He could have escaped, you know, but he went head on into the situation. He was completely in control of everything. And that's also important to know as we go through the trial, as we go through through the beatings, we go through the crucifixion, is that none of these things were done outside of the will of God. None of these things were done outside of Jesus' control of the situation. And it says that he was greeted with a great multitude with swords and clubs. So they thought that they were arresting a dangerous man. You know, they've got a ton of people. They've got the temple guard coming. Those are the guys with the torches, and they've got the Roman guard coming. The guys with the swords, and they're going to take him with great force. And it says, "Behold, Judas." Now, it's very possible that Judas went to the upper room where he last saw them, and not finding them, came to the garden, knowing that Jesus would probably be there. It's very possible at that point that the apostles may have followed them in. We don't really know. We just know that there's Jesus. We know at least that there's Peter. And there's a mob waiting to arrest one man. Now we also, there's a comment in Mark that may indicate that Mark was also there, and we'll get to that in a moment. And Judas comes up to him and says, "Greetings, Rabbi." So Judas warmly greets Jesus, giving him the customary kiss. And this was the sign. The kiss was the identifier to these people as to who they were going to arrest. You know, and just think about that. Greetings, Rabbi. Greetings, teacher. Greetings, master. As if, you know, Judas had to get a little closer, you know, by deception to Jesus, even though he knew fully well that Jesus had already identified him as the betrayer. So these hypocritical words are just flowing out of Judas's mouth with no problem, as if he has a darkened heart. And then Jesus' heartfelt words, calling Judas friend. And I kissed him heartily. In Mark it says, "Whomever I kiss, So apparently Judas was normal enough in appearance that it was necessary for Judas to identify him. You know, Jesus was not 6'4" in a land of 5'5" people. You know, he wasn't strikingly westernly handsome. He looked more like, probably like Ringo Starr, you know, who looked a lot like Yasser Arafat. You know, so he would not have stood out as, you know, and Isaiah 53 tells that very well, that, you know, he was not comely, he was not handsome, he was not anybody to look at. You know, we see his beauty because of what we read here, because of what we see, because we see him as God. But there was no physical beauty there. He looked like everybody else. And so this was the identifier, Judas's kiss. And that was Judas's choice, was to identify. He could have just stood there and said, that's him. But it was Judas's kiss. You know, it takes a friend to betray a friend. You know, and that's exactly what it was. Spurgeon says something that's just amazing. He says, the sign of Judas was typical of the way in which Jesus is generally betrayed. When men intend to undermine the inspiration of the scriptures, how do they begin their books? Why, always with the declaration that they wish to promote the truth of Christ. Christ's name is often slandered by those who make a loud profession of attachment to him and then sin foully as the chief of transgressors. So then we come to John's account. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, so Judas, you know, hopes to catch Jesus by surprise, but this was impossible. Jesus, his entire life was prepared for this hour. He was ready for it. And so he says, whom are you seeking? So Jesus is taking the lead here. Who are you looking for? You know, and he said this for at least two reasons. One, he wanted eyes upon him, not upon his disciples. He wanted his disciples to be left alone. So he's, you know, he's trying to make sure that they're focusing on him and not on the disciples. And he also wanted Judas and the detachment of troops to announce exactly what their intent was. And so he says, whom do you look for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he was commonly known, Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he was born, or that's where he was raised, excuse me, he was born in Bethlehem. That's where he was raised, was in Nazareth, you know, and so that was how he was known. And he received that title. He identified himself with a Nazarene, which, by the way, which was also this badge of humility, if you will. Now, in your Bible, it probably says that Jesus' response was, I am he. If you look close, you'll see that he is in italics. It was added for purposes of just, you know, elevating some understanding. But I personally think that that's an unfortunate error, because it truly says, I am. Jesus answered them with a really curious phrase, two words, I am. With this, Jesus very conspicuously, very consciously proclaimed that he was God. Those are the words that he used in several of his I am statements throughout John. And those are the words that tied him back to when Moses said to God at the burning bush, who should I say sent me? God said, tell them I am. The self-sustaining one, the eternal one, I am. That's what that means. It is a direct reference to the being the person of God. And so when Jesus said, I am, he was saying, not only you've found your guy, but I am God. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So when Jesus declared his identity, his divine identity, Judas and the soldiers all fell back. Now, this is not being slain in the spirit, okay? This is basically what happened, was there was such an intense display of divine presence, of majesty and power in those two words, that the enemies of Jesus just fell back. It just literally knocked them over. Now, when he said it again, it's not going to happen again, so it's not like these magic words, or that Jesus, you know, pulls off this voluminous voice that just blows them down. It had its effect. It says he asked them again. And, you know, Jesus didn't want the soldiers to panic and injure the disciples. Now, you know, because they're falling on the ground. They got their swords out. They got their torches out. They're burning each other, stabbing each other, you know, on the way down. You know, and there's a panic now. There's a panic in the crowd, and he doesn't want his disciples to be injured. So he asks them again, and they respond. And he says, I told you that I am. If you seek me, let these go your way. You know, he didn't oppose his arrest. He simply said, let these people go. They don't have anything to do with this. I'm the one that you want. The same sacrificial love would find its peak at the cross. And it says, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. I'll be honest, if I were one of them after that kind of display of power, I'd be kind of at the back of the crowd. You know, hoping somebody else grabs him. Verse 51, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Matthew doesn't tell us this. But John, who wrote some 70 years later, said, it was Peter. And he identifies him. It was Peter. And it was a tremendous act of grace that Peter wasn't immediately run through. I mean, he takes out a sword. We don't know where he got the sword from. Did he grab it from somebody? Was he carrying it? You know, but he strikes somebody in the crowd. So as a Roman soldier, your reaction is going to be to return the favor. So it was a tremendous act, I think, of supernatural grace that Peter wasn't immediately run through. Jesus had already told the crowd that they had who they wanted, let the others go. Peter would not comply. Luke, though, you know, he wants to give us a little more detail. He says that you know, when Peter takes a swing at the guy, first of all, he identifies him as a servant of the high priest named Malchus. And secondly, he says that he cut off his right ear. Okay, now, assuming Peter was right-handed, the only way to cut off somebody's right ear in this manner is if you attack them from behind. You know, most likely, Peter wasn't thinking about a surgical strike. He wanted to take the guy's head off. But he hits his ear instead. Now, Jesus, you know, he goes over and he picks up the ear and he dusts it off and he sticks it back on the guy's head. You know, and Luke is thinking, this is amazing. He's a doctor. He's never seen that before. You know, it would be really, really cool if he had to pick up his head and stick it back on. But Jesus said, stop this foolishness. It's ineffective. It's inhuman. So he told his disciples who had resorted to this violence, just stop. And I also think that there's a good possibility, and this is speculation on my part, there's a good possibility that in doing so, I wonder if the high priest now had a believer in his midst, in Malchus. It says he touched his ear and he healed him. He healed the damage done by Peter. And he looks at him and says, he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. You know, if Jesus wanted divine help at this moment, he could have had it. Now, 12 legions of angels, let's think about that very quickly. 12 legions of angels. Now, first of all, this is hyperbole to illustrate to Peter that he doesn't need Peter's pitiful outburst, okay? I've got 12 legions of angels. Why that? It's hyperbole. A legion is 6,000 foot soldiers and 700 horsemen, all right? That's just one legion. And he says 12 legions, so 12 times that. So that number is really, really impressive to take down this group. Now think about this for a moment. In 2 Kings 19:35, it took one angel to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Not a big deal. And this was an unknown angel, okay? You know, this wasn't even Michael. This was just an unknown one. You know, Buck Private George, the angel, you know. And so Jesus is saying, I've got what I need, Peter. We will often do more damage in our working for the Lord and our striking out for the Lord instead of doing what he calls us to do. He had told Peter to go away. And if Peter had simply obeyed. And we often do that as we will do what we think is right for the Lord. And Jesus is saying, permit even this. Stop this. And then he has to go about fixing what we have done. With one sword, Peter was willing to take on a small army of men, yet he couldn't pray with Jesus for 1 hour. Prayer is where Peter needed to be devoting himself, and yet he wanted to be a man of action. He wanted to be looked upon as somebody who was fighting for Christ. Not only did it accomplish nothing, but it also provided more work for Jesus. How often have we drawn our sword over an issue instead of folding our hands in prayer? Now, a mere 50 days later, David Guzik puts it this way, according to Acts 2:37, when Peter moved in the power of the world, he only cut off ears. But when he was filled with the Spirit using the word of God, Peter pierced hearts for God's glory. All this was done the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So with all the power at his disposal, Jesus was in total command. He wasn't the victim of circumstance, but he managed circumstances for the fulfillment of prophecy. Now let's just finish up very quickly with Mark's account. And here's this odd little scripture at the end of all of it. It says, now a certain young man followed him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Why? You know, Jesus was forsaken even by a young follower who, in the confusion, fled naked. Now, since the earliest days of the church, and this is church tradition, not scripture, so that you have to take it as church tradition and not scripture, but church tradition and commentators have supposed this young man to be Mark himself, and that was kind of his way of saying, I was there. Now, there is some possibility of that, because the upper room where Jesus held the Last Supper was, again, according to tradition, owned by Mark's family. Acts 12:12 says the disciples used to meet at the home of Mark's mother. It's very possible that, you know, Judas led the army to there, you know, not finding him there, knew that he would be in the garden. You know, Mark is looking around going, I need to follow. You know, so he throws on some clothing and he goes, right? And then in the panic, you know, even what he's wearing comes off. So, you know, that's about the best explanation I can have. And as I'd mentioned at the very top of this, some have even gone so far as to use this as, you know, some indication to indicate Jesus' sexuality. That is just garbage. It's absolute garbage. It's just a single account of Mark, you know, I think inserting in there that he was there as well, you know, in not the most flattering way. So how do we take this home? There's just so much. I mean, there's some things that we can take home that have to do with, you know, as was mentioned, that, you know, instead of taking the sword, take a knee. You know, so often we're willing to, you know, to swipe at somebody instead of praying for them. You know, so often we're willing to, you know, to, with good intention, do the things for the Lord and just find ourselves in a sense of lethargy that leads to absolutely nothing. You know, to speak our intent loudly, but yet our actions are nothing but whimpers. But I think the greatest thing that we can possibly do is leave the account for what it is and peek in as best we can at the love that was poured out in that garden. And the way that Jesus was willing to continue this so that we might live, that we can look up on this tender and terrifying moment of him before his Father, recognizing that it's not his own human will that has to be done, but his Father's will. And not for his sake. Jesus derives no benefit from this except for us. We are his benefit. We are his inheritance. We are his joy. And so as we look at this account, that's what we need to come away from, is just this amazing picture of an amazing friend and an amazing God who is willing to do all these things for us. Never once doubting its need, and never once backing away from what would eventually come upon him. God, we're just humbled. Truly, truly amazed at the extent of your love. And so, Lord, as we look upon this account, God, we just, I don't know, Lord, I'm just lost for words.